Great to see each one. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms, please. I'm going to look tonight at Psalm 3. Book of Psalms, we might call it Israel's hymn book, and it is a book of marvels, really, when you look at the hand of God in the Word. We think of how there are so many different authors of Scripture in the general sense. If you go from Genesis to Revelation, you have men as diverse as the Apostle Paul and the man Moses, David, Solomon, and so many others. The book of Psalms takes in quite a swath in its own respect. You have not a book that follows a chronological order, just like you might in Genesis, where you have creation and then you go into the different lives of the people that are mentioned. But in the Psalms, you have no titles whatsoever over the first and second. Then you have a Psalm of David. If you were to go to the 90th Psalm, you have a Psalm of Moses. So there's quite a distance in age between David and Moses, and yet Moses gets his in number 90, David has his in quite a few places. There's over 50 of the Psalms, more than one-third, that are ascribed to him. So we're going to read the third Psalm. Just before we do, let's ask the Lord to guide and to direct both my speaking and the hearing of his word. We do give thanks to you, our Father, for the blessing of the word of God. And without it, we realize that we are cast adrift in a very, very desperate situation. But with the Word of God, we may take both comfort and assurance that there is a God, that the God that is there cares, and He has offered deliverance to each of us if we would receive that deliverance. So bless, we pray, as we look at this portion of Thy Holy Word. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. When we look at the Psalms, it's interesting. You get two Psalms that are put together as a pair in the opening. You get an introduction, Psalm 1, the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. And you have a benediction or blessing to start. And then at the end of Psalm 2, you have another blessing. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And the two put together comprise the introduction. But there are themes that run through both. It is one of the characteristics of our God, that there is an order. We think of creation, it is a creation that is full of specific order, everything coming in its time and in its season. We have the courses of the planets and of the stars. We have the nature around us that we can easily observe. How summer is followed by fall and then winter and so on, and everything happens according to this natural pattern. And in the Word of God, you also get many patterns that are very clearly traced. We think again of Psalm 1, you have the way of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. So you have the way of the righteous, you have the way of the ungodly, and there's lots of people that are taking both of those ways, you might say. That you say, well, I'm not walking in the way of the ungodly. I have respect for the Bible, and I am doing my best to please God. Well, that would be wonderful, but the advice, and more than advice, the direction in Psalm 2, you kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It doesn't matter how good your way is. If you don't kiss him, you will perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little. But when we think of kissing the Son, it means to draw near. You can't kiss somebody when you're miles away, can you? It requires that you both be at the same place at the same time. And that is the message of the gospel really tucked in there. But it is not just the first and second psalm that have common themes and are joined in, but the second and third have some common themes. First of all, you notice that Psalm 2 breaks on the scene. We know Psalm 2 a little better. It's quoted at least four times, perhaps more than four times, through the New Testament in different portions. Right at meeting time, somebody send them a note. Okay. But the second psalm begins, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. You're talking about everybody. Kings of the earth, the heathen, the Gentiles, and those are the people that are raging against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. In Psalm 3, how many are they increase, or how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And it's interesting when you compare, again, many translations, what you'll find is a lot of the translations, even older translations, have put adversaries and enemies, how many of my foes are here, and so on. And yet the word foes or adversaries is not really supported. If you check again the lectionaries and so forth, it is how are they increased that trouble me. You tie that in with the title. This is a song about David and his trouble running from Absalom, his son. He did not regard his son as an enemy in the strict sense of it. And he is not being chased by the Gentiles. It is not the heathen who rage. And the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth setting themselves, it is his own son whom he loves and whose love, the love of whom he proved when Absalom died. You remember when Absalom met his end and wasn't too pretty, and Joab took him off at the shoulders when he was hanging from the oak. And David hears about this fate of his son, and it is one of the most spine-tingling expressions in the Word of God anywhere. Oh, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. And that is the cry of a broken heart. But when we look at this, he's saying, how are they increased that trouble me? It's not just enemies. His friends. Ahithophel, his own right-hand man, at one time in the court, has risen up against him in the rebellion. In fact, there were just about everybody. You had a few noble exceptions, but by and large, you search out the scripture, 2 Samuel 15, and what you're going to find there is a pretty grim situation for poor David. Man who has had the throne of Israel, but also a man who has had some very grievous sin in his life. We remember the occasion of Bathsheba and Uriah. How he committed adultery with her and slaughtered him. So he was a man who could not really boast of his moral purity and of his moral uprightness. He was a man who had very grievously sinned against the Lord, and it had come to a point where I am sure his conscience would have gnawed on him considerably. There was an event that took place leading up to what we have read about in the background of Psalm 3, and that was the death of his son Amnon. And you remember, again, not a very pretty story of this brother who goes in and forces his sister, and then Absalom, in perhaps an honorable form of rage, goes and kills his brother Amnon. And you'd say, well, that would have been a terrible thing. David should have just cracked down on those boys right from the get-go. The first hint of trouble, he should have been on top of that and really given them the gears. But I tell you, what kind of shape would a man be in to give anybody the gears if he's both an adulterer and a murderer himself? And so I'm sure he could have said anything he liked to Amnon, and Amnon would have grinned back at him and said, oh, you mean I shouldn't commit immorality? Well, I'm glad I'm hearing it from such an upright man as you are, Father. Well, it would have cut the legs right under him. That's why it is, part of why it is so important that we stay pure. I know it is a temptation in this life to look at every sin as a potential act of forgiveness on God's part. I remember, again, a situation where there was a Christian lady who was kind of mulling over a problem that she had with a part of the assembly, and she was, you know, what should I do? Should I go this way or that way? And she knew that one of those options would be sinful, and there was an older sister, I'm sad to say, a lady who was well old enough to know better, and she said, well, dear, you just do as you feel. The Lord will forgive you. I don't dispute that the Lord has forgiveness, but do you want to be useful? That's a better question, perhaps. Do you want to do something for the Lord? Do you want to be a blessing? Well, don't disqualify yourself by going and blowing it in such a way that you become the proverb when you go and try to correct someone else or give help to someone else. And they say, well, obviously you fell. And since you're more mature, you've had more experience, what chance have I got? And in fact, if I did evil, I guess you couldn't say much about it, could you? And then we think of the qualifications of an elder. One of the very first things, other than desiring the office of the overseer, is that he be blameless. That doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that there are no hiccups in his life so bad that others might grab hold on them and have traction when they want to bring an accusation or they want to act out themselves and say, well, if an elder can get off with it, why not me? So you have in Psalm 3 this case of a man who has faced a great deal of trouble, but as he sees this kingdom crumbling under him, David is looking inward and saying, you know, maybe this is just God's will. You look over just briefly to 2 Samuel, please, in chapter 15. I feel we ought to read some of those words out of David's mouth. 2 Samuel 15. And we're going to start in at verse 25. Zadok and most of the Levites remained loyal to David. Zadok was the priest, and they were going to carry the Ark of the Covenant out of Jerusalem with David, with the company that were fleeing and going into exile. And the king, that is David, in verse 25, said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. I remember reading of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and getting a little bit, or getting perhaps a lot more, of that sentiment. We think of this, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And there is a man whose conscience has been touched by his own iniquity, and he has taken the proper attitude. It is not, well, God, if I bow the knee and I repent, then you owe me. I have to be forgiven. You say so, so there it goes. You know, you're bound by your own promise. You might not want to forgive me, but you have to. Well, David doesn't say he has to forgive me. And I'm sure he could have killed every lamb in Israel for sacrifice and not come out presumptuously and said, now I must be forgiven. But he just says this, if the Lord says, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And then just skipping down to verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And so there is David in a terrible, terrible predicament. He had run from Saul, and he had been in danger of his life from Saul, but you never see him going, as it were, in sackcloth and ashes weeping. You never see him going barefoot into Ziklag or into any of the other places that he ran when he was fleeing from Saul. But when he flees from Absalom, there is kind of a two-edged sword there. He is, yes, losing his kingdom after having had it, which is quite a bit different than being chased around before you get it. And the other part of that is, he is now being chased by his own son, whom he loves, as we said, very, very much. So he's got a lot of pain in his heart. And so he's saying, how many are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And then in Psalm 3, and also once in Psalm 4, you get a little formula of prayer that does not appear in the other Psalms. And he actually quotes out of the mouths of those who are against him. He says in verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now, Psalm 4 is in verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? But here David is quoting many, and indeed, what would you say? Look at his case. You know, he has just not very, very long ago committed a very wicked act, a couple of very wicked acts, and tried to conceal it after the fact. He hasn't come begging and pleading at the altar as soon as he was aware that he had done wrong. He had to be found out very shamefully. And what would you say of such a man? Oh, yes, I think God would just sweep that under the rug. He doesn't mind much if you kill people and take their wives. And he doesn't really seem to mind if you want to hide it. And I could understand that would be a rather embarrassing thing to explain to the people. So no, God would just laugh at that, and he'd sweep that under the rug. No, I'm afraid I'd be more inclined to agree with those many and say there's no hope or help, rather, for David in God. I would say, you know, that kind of a man, you want to go around killing people, the Lord has said very expressly, they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. It is said also that no adulterer or unclean person shall inherit the kingdom of God. So I would say that man is in pretty hot water, as much with God and more than he would be with anybody else. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And at that point, the first strophe or verse of the song ends. In this psalm, there's a pattern where you have a strophe or first verse, antistrophe, which is the second verse, and then you get the epode, which is the last four verses. But you look at this first clause, it's pretty grim. He's feeling it. There's all these kinds of people that are after me, Lord, and there are a lot of people saying there's no help for me in God. It's interesting that word help is, if you were to look it up in Strong's or in other lexicons and other sources, you'll find that the word is Yeshua. Now, it's not quite the same word as Joshua, but it's very close. Joshua would be Yehoshua, but Yeshua is awfully close. And the idea there is of a salvation or a deliverance, and the same word is used at verse 8. Salvation, Yeshua, belongeth unto the Lord. It is something that he's looking for. He's saying, there's no help, no help in God. That's what they're saying to me. So he takes up the second verse in verse 3. But against all odds and against all logic, thou, O Lord, Jehovah, are a shield for me. Now I think of a shield, I think of this medieval knight, and he's got his armor on, and he's got his shield, and his shield would cover, you know, maybe from his chest down to his midriff. But the idea of the shield here is a shield on every side. It's almost like a force field around him. Every side. Above him, every side of him, beneath him. He's got a comfort, he's got a shield. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My glory. My glory. Now, what do you say of a king who has lost his throne, lost his wives, lost his children, and he's running for his life? I would say that man has very little glory to speak of, doesn't he? What is glory, by the way? You stop and think of it. Thou art my glory. Well, glory, again, you look that idea up, it is weight, heaviness, mass, substance. And also, it speaks of splendor and radiance. And I'll tell you again, a man of David, in David's kind of shape, as we read of it in 2 Samuel 15, didn't have too much of that to observe. But he says, I'm not without it. The Lord is my glory. My glory. You mean it's not the jewels of your crown? It's not your house in Jerusalem? It's not the armies, at least what you did have, that you could command? No, my glory is the Lord. He's my glory, my splendor, he's my honor. I have no other honor. And for a man who was going up the Mount of Olives weeping in uncommon heaviness, he is a lifter up of his head. The Lord. We have in life so many worries and struggles and failings and so on. Where do we get our comfort? You know, oftentimes people say, well, you know, God is a God of love. God is a God of forgiveness. God doesn't want me to feel bad. And they take comfort in that, in some thoughts about God. That's not what David took comfort in. That was not the relief that his soul needed. It was the Lord himself. And we had better get hold of the difference. You know, to say that God is a God of mercy and God loves his children, that's all true. But to say it does not bring you into the presence of God. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Draw nigh unto God, and he shall draw nigh unto you. That's the difference. You know, we can read all the nice little positive catchphrases, the mantras, the peppy little verses and benedictions of Scripture that may or may not apply to us in the first place, all in the effort of getting a good feeling out of it. But I tell you, if all you're after is a good feeling, you're in hot water. You need to encounter the living God. You need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And if you are even a saved person, a Christian, who is in that kind of shape that David was in, you do not turn to other things but to the Lord himself. If you want to be genuinely forgiven, if you want to be genuinely brought into fellowship and usefulness, the problem is not guilty feelings. Not a bit. The problem is that we would be distanced in our lives and in our thinking from the eternal source of all bliss, joy, and strength. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And what can you say for the person who, by dint of having sinned grievously, is separated from the fellowship of the one who is to be their shield, who is to be their glory, and who is to be himself the lifter up of their head. The problem is, it's awful hard to wait for God to do those things for us, isn't it? Somebody says, well, you read this book, you go to this seminar, you do this, or you do that, and your problems are solved in a weekend, in a month. But you see, God works in his own good time, and he will do what seemeth to him good, if you will let him. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. And David says, this is how he received those blessings, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Out of his holy hill. When we are praying, where does God hear our prayers? Where are we addressing our prayers? We are given access into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. It is not that God is my little elf on my shoulder and he's whispering sweet nothings to me all through my life and I have a little prayer, dear God, give me this, and dear God, help me out with that. No. You cry with your voice. And the fact that he dwells in the unsearchable glory, the unfathomable holiness of his throne room, makes the answer to that prayer that we offer so much more a token of grace. He has to stoop to answer my prayer. He has to stoop even to hear it. It costs not that he has nothing to pay or that he loses something by doing so, but he has to humble himself to listen to my voice, though he loves it. He has given his son to die for me, I'm aware of that. But the fact is, we come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. In time of need. And here is David. He prays and the Lord hears him. Now the Lord can hear anywhere. But fundamentally, David is acknowledging that God dwells in the place where he said he was going to dwell. He reverences God. He heard me from his holy hill. Again, the tie-in with Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You have that is the station and capital and operation central of our Lord Jesus Christ. The holy hill figures large in a coming day. And it figured large in Israel of old. That's where the temple was. That's where the tabernacle was until the temple got there after some time in Shiloh. But we look at this. He says here, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. He heard me out of his holy hill. The consequence, having put his confidence in God, you imagine, I'm sure each of us here knows what it is to spend a sleepless night or two. Sometimes it's just a little too much coffee close to bedtime. And sometimes you've got bigger fish to fry. So this difficulty he's facing, what would you chew over? I mean, what would you think about first? Your son, who's taken up arms against you? Your people, who have followed your wicked son? You're going to think about the helpers that you have, and you know, well, at least there's a few of us. Are you going to try and calculate how the next battle is going to turn out? Are you going to think about all so many things? Try sleeping on all that. I tell you, I've had a few little things that have kept me up. I have not got anything really to hold a light to what David was about to go through or was going through at that moment. But he cried unto the Lord with his voice. He believed, and certainly it was the case, the Lord heard him out of his holy hill. And he laid down and slept. You see, Psalm 3 is called a morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is called an evening psalm. And the reason for that chiefly lies in verse 5 in the case of Psalm 3, and verse 8 in the case of Psalm 4. In Psalm 3, I, past tense, I laid me down and slept. In Psalm 4, I will lay down and sleep. It's something I am going to do. So you have a song for the morning that we are looking at. And he says, I laid me down and slept. And so all my worries and my troubles, and it wasn't, in his case at least, it wasn't dreaming up new things to worry about, was it? It wasn't a what-if situation. You know, what if Absalom were to come up against me? Absalom was coming up against him. And as far as he knew, it was only a few moments between that and Absalom and the boys crashing through the trees and bushes to kill them all. There weren't all that many of them. So he says, I laid me down and slept. And I wasn't killed in the night. While I slept, I awoke, and the Lord sustained me. And now this is where the source of the Christian's strength and any victories we may lay claim to come from. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. There are 10,000s of people every day that we might encounter that might not be very friendly to the gospel, but they probably don't have anything against us specifically. But he says, I'll not be afraid of them if they were. If there were 10,000 people that vowed with an oath to kill me, I'm not going to be worried about it. Because he has in verse 7 this resource. Arise, O Lord, save me. That's a funny thing to say to the Lord. Arise, O Lord. Do you think that is the Lord lying down? He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's not what he's saying. God is sleeping off somewhere and doesn't care, and I got to wake him up. But he says, arise, O Lord. And in Kalen DeLeach's commentary, it says this, God is said to arise when he takes a decisive part in what takes place in this world. He takes a decisive part in what takes place in this world. You say, well, he always does. I mean, has there ever been a sunrise or sunset that God didn't have his hand in it? Well, that's true. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And all of the things that go on in this world, the scripture says he knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. And that does not even mean as tragic a thing as the sparrow dying. It just means every time one of them perches. He knows that. He knows when it takes off again, if it does. So you'd say, well, when does the Lord arise? Well, it is when a situation comes up and you have to say, well, God had to have done that or nobody would have done it. You think of the walls of Jericho going down after Joshua and the folks went around all those many times. You think of the judgment of the flood. That was God when he had arisen to judgment. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ going into the tomb after having been cruelly put to death, crucifixion, and it says that he brought him again, that great shepherd of the sheep. So, when God arises, it means that he does a strange and special work that normally we wouldn't see. And then we look on here. He says, this is what he does to God's enemies. I've smitten them upon the cheekbone. The idea there, not necessarily up here, what I think of is the cheekbone, but the jawbone. And when you strike somebody on the jawbone, if you take your hand and you come up to your friend and you kind of slap them on the back, not terribly hard, it's kind of a friendly, familiar gesture. How are you doing, brother? And you give them a little whack. You take the same amount of force and the same hand, posed in the same way, and put it to their face. And all of a sudden, the gesture takes on a new meaning altogether, doesn't it? That's not friendly. That's contempt. That's insult. You're not going to kill somebody slapping them on the cheek. You're not going to injure them for life. But it is a sign of contempt, as if to say, what you just said is ludicrous. I don't care what you say, and I'm disgusted with you. And you just give them that wag, not that I recommend that we do that, but the Lord has license to do as he well pleases to anybody. But he says, thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. So there is the Lord's contempt. You know, these people are against you, David. That doesn't really bother me very much. I'm not worried about it. I will stand up for you. So all their cursing and their threatening and their raging, let them do it. And the Lord just says, just try it. Just see how that's going to go for you. And then he says, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. There's contempt, and then there is an actual contact, the breaking of the jaw, the breaking of the teeth consequently. And if that happens, there's two things that happen to you. Your ability to bite is gone. And your ability to say much is gone too. Break somebody's jaw and try to have a nice conversation right afterwards, not going to happen, at least not very clearly. Break their teeth. They're not going to get a very good purchase on you if they try to bite. And that is the nature of it. They're totally rendered powerless. It's a metaphor. So, that's what the Lord has said. There's contempt. He doesn't worry about our enemies. And if I have a shield, a defender around me who is going to protect me from everybody, I could take repose in that. And then he says, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. As I mentioned before, in verse 8, you get that word salvation, or as we read it in verse 2, help. Many say there is no help for him in God. Salvation, or help, belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. We think of the salvation of God. David did not die in some miserable hovel on the far side of Mount Olivet. He didn't die in the camp. He didn't die with a sword in his hand. He died in his bed. How did that ever come to be? Well, the Lord brought deliverance. When we think of that deliverance, that help, we think, you know, well, we've got to get our heads together and we've got to contrive some sort of a plan, and this is going to bring everything to a good end. You know, if I really vex my mind, strain out some ideas, God is going to just, he'll help me along. I'll do my part and he'll do his. But you know, salvation belongeth unto the Lord from first to last. You cannot get rid of your own sin. And when we think of the blessing of salvation, it says, thy blessing is upon thy people. I know the Lord does bless the unsaved. Everybody gets a dose of rain. When it rains, you don't see like the unsaved people walking in a dry patch through the rain and everybody else getting wet. They get their share. They get their share of the sunlight. They don't die of starvation any more than the Christians die of starvation. They don't have more misery in sickness and in other ways than what the Christians have. It's pretty even keel. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the deliverance that God offers through Jesus Christ, thy blessing is upon thy people. There is no all-catching saner, if I can say, that runs over the earth, gathering every man, woman, and child, delivering them before the judgment, and the Lord saying, okay, well, I know there's been a lot of confusion about the salvation business, so why doesn't everybody just slip into heaven? You know, the Lord is very, very particular on that point. He has sent his son. He has sent the prophets. He has given the scriptures. He has given nature. He has done. What more could you ask him to do? And you could say, well, why doesn't he write it in the sky for me? But the thing is, what after you've rejected about five or six other ways, does God owe you a seventh or an eighth or a ninth way? Gospel meetings? No, I can't take it in. Bible in your home? No. Gospel tracts? No. Well, what's the difference? If you can't read it on paper, how are you going to read it in air? But you see, that is the way our minds work. It's just God has to do something else. Whereas Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, he said, the discontented person thinketh all that God doeth for him too little, and all he doeth for God too much. You know, it's never the right thing. It's never what I need. And yet God says, oh, there is salvation. It belongs to the Lord, and if it belongs to the Lord and you want it, where would you go to get it? To the Lord. Pretty simple. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Do you know his blessing? In truth. I mean, let's suppose, you know, what do you have that an unsaved person wouldn't get? We think of, you know, well, the Lord gave me a job. Well, the Lord gave the most wicked people in the world a job. He gave me a new house. He gave a lot of wicked people new houses, too. I have good health. I know a lot of unsaved people that have better health than I have. You see, the blessing of the Lord is upon his people. That blessing is the assurance of forgiven sin, which no unsaved person can ever have. Forgiven sin, deliverance from eternal fire in hell. No unsaved person ever gets that. To be brought into the family of God, no unsaved person ever gets that. To have the Spirit of God living inside of you, in your life, no unsaved person ever gets that either. We think of what the blessings of the Lord are. Oh, how we might learn in our prayer life. What am I praying for when I'm asking for blessings? Is it that I might have relief from my cold? Take your vitamin C and wait 3 days. Do you want to know more about the Lord? We think of the Apostle Paul in his prayer for the Colossians. It isn't, dear Lord, help the ones that have broken arms and the ones that are having toothaches and the ones... No. That you might be filled with all spiritual understanding and the knowledge of him. What a blessing that would be. You know, we think of so many rifts and divisions and arguments that happen. Why? Because of the understanding. Well, I think it should be this way. I think it should be that way. The spiritual understanding, what does God think? How does he feel it should be? But you see, salvation belongs to the Lord and the blessings that attend it to his people. Shall we pray? As we have looked upon that little portion, Father, we know that there is far, far more there. In the little things that we have read, we have not picked up very much. How it would become us to do what the blessed man does. To take up the Word of God. To meditate upon it day and night. To receive the blessing of walking in the Lord's way and not in the counsel of the ungodly. But we realize, Father, that Thou hast given us these words that we might choose to do it, that we might look after Thee and search after Thee, that indeed we might come to the conclusion in our own experience and in our own hearts, Thou, O Lord, are a shield for me. Nothing else. Thou, O Lord, art my glory, and nothing else. Thou, O Lord, art the lifter up of my head, and nothing else. And so we give thanks for this great blessing, this great intrusion into lives that would otherwise be meaningless and ruined. You have set up these great roadblocks in the path of life that we might turn aside and take heed to ourselves and to be delivered. Salvation is of the Lord. Do bless, we pray, each one here after the fashion of Thy word, with a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, with a willingness to search after Thee, with the passion of that man who said, "One thing have I desired from the Lord, that will I seek." And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.